Father, we give you praise and thanks, Lord God, for you are the creator of all things. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for even the weather today, even though it can be difficult to get around in. Nevertheless, your word says that the winds are kept in your storehouse in the heavens, and that you blow upon the earth, that you turn the water to ice crystals, Lord God, that this is all a part of your plan. And so, Lord, I know we get uptight about the whole thing, and sometimes it hangs us up from getting to church, but nevertheless, here we are. And thank you, Lord, that it's not as bad right now as they were forecasting it was going to be. Thank you for holding back the severe weather, enabling us to come and be with one another, to hear your word, Lord, so that you might be magnified and we might be conformed to your image. Lord, I pray for your hand to be strong upon us, Lord, with grace. Cleanse us from any and all sin, Lord, that we may need to confess. Remind us of it, Lord, and give us your grace to confess the things, Lord, that we have been lax in or which your word defines as sin. May we not hold on to any of those things, O Father. But we praise and thank you for this marvelous grace of forgiveness that we have in Christ and the assurance that comes with it. And Lord, I'm thanking you for my brothers and sisters that are here today in Sunday school. Thank you, Lord, for their eagerness to know and study and be doers of your word, not just hearers only. I ask that you bless them back with understanding today, Lord God, and being able to recall the things that they hear today. May we see, Lord, as we continue in Genesis 6, the full picture of all that you are saying to us in this flood narrative passage, Lord. We give you praise and thanks today for it all. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so next week then, or rather I should say last week, I had mentioned to you, hold on to your outlines because we're going to use those this week because I don't have any extras today. So if you have one and somebody next to you doesn't, maybe share a little bit. We went through the first point and the three subpoints in Noah's flood fulfilled in the first century, provocative title, I think. A first century foulness dash national Israel. And we talked about Israel as being foul in heart, foul to God, and foul on the face of the land. Now remember what we're doing here. Because this narrative, this Noah and the Ark slash flood narrative, is used by Christ in a couple of places in the Gospels. Matthew 24, he uses it. He makes reference to it in Luke 17. Peter does a little bit in 1 Peter, the third chapter, about the 19th verse. And then he does it again in 2 Peter, the third chapter. And it's all in relationship. The flood narrative is used in relationship to what cataclysmic event? Anybody? I know, it's okay. Drink more coffee. It's what cataclysmic event does Jesus and Peter point to when they use the illustration of Noah and the flood? He likens Noah and the flood to what event that was coming in their lifetimes? There you go. Which is also the what? Judgment on Jerusalem and? Yeah, which results in what? The second coming, exactly. And he says, conditions in Jerusalem and in Israel relative to their false spirituality will be just like it was in the days of Noah. And immediately that should make us think of, and you know, Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And Jesus had come, the prophets had come, Jesus, the final word of God, Hebrews 1, verse 2, God who before had spoke through the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Logos, the word of God, had spoken God's final word to those people, and they had rejected it, and they had rejected him on a national scale. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that absolutely every Jewish person did, because obviously many believers came out of the 12 tribes through the ministry of Jesus, through the ministry of the apostles, but it was about to break out into all the nations. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And so as we approach the sixth chapter of Genesis, we're going to approach it as it states itself, within the sixth chapter. Yes, once again, yes, I believe that this literally took place. Yes, I believe that the flood was a global flood, and I think that the text of the sixth and seventh chapter points to it as being a global flood, and of course, we'll focus on that. There is the point of view that's been around for a long time, but it's having a resurgence right now among many preterists, and that's the idea of a local flood theory, seeing this as a covenantal aspect and not so much as a literal global flood, and so they see it as a local flood. We'll talk about that when we get more into the text that deals with that. But it's important that we see both sides of this, since Jesus and the Apostle Peter used Noah and the flood as an illustration pointing towards the destruction of Jerusalem, which was a Roman Empire worldwide phenomenon, not just located in Jerusalem at the temple and the destruction of the city and those people, but it was going on throughout the Roman Empire and all of the nations of the Roman Empire where there were Jews. And so that's important that we stay holding on to that. And so if you have your outline, I've entitled the first portion, verses 5 through 7, a first century foulness, national Israel. Now let's go to the second part, a first century favor, the church. And we'll look at Noah relative to this favor of grace with the idea of escape in verse 8. And then in verse 9, a favor of faith, which is the basis for escape. He's pointing at Noah right now. And then finally in verse 10, a favor into the future. He's going to name his three sons, and I want you to get a full big picture of why God goes out of his way to name the sons of Noah. Everybody else dies except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So eight people altogether escape. And then we'll slip over to Genesis 10 to finish this out, at where the whole 10th chapter lays out the various families and nations of the earth that come about out of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's son. And there's a specific purpose for that. And I want you to think in terms of if God saved a group of people from this cataclysmic judgment, he wasn't just simply to keep human beings alive on the earth that they just might continue on doing whatever they want. These nations are the fruit or result of God's act of saving them. And it's his intention to save the nations. That's why he lays these people out in the way that he does, enumerates them by their nations, by their families, by their clans, because that overarching purpose of God in saving the church, which one day will be made up of all nations, all peoples on the face of this earth. And I've dealt with that in detail in my book, The End of Sin, which you haven't read it, would really help you a lot if you would read that. So let's continue then in Genesis 6th chapter. Let's start at verse 8. The texts are kind of short. We're just going to go from verses 8 through 10 today. Starting at 8, let me back it up to 5. And God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Remember, we paralleled that with what was happening in Jesus' day, the spiritual condition of the Jews at that time. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord, or it sorrowed the Lord, that would be better, that he had made man on the earth, or on the ha'eretz, the land, and it grieved him, again, sorrowed him in his heart. And I took you over into the Gospels where Jesus is grieved at the state of national Israel. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And then he says, therefore your house is left unto you desolate. And that's what begins the whole narrative, you know, of the boys then come and say, oh my gosh, look at the temple, how beautiful the stones. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left standing upon another. And they come to him, they say, okay, when's this going to be? What's the timing of all of this? What will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. And the term the end of the age, as they understood it in the first century, was the end of the Mosaic age, the age of Mosaic law-keeping, ceremonialism, and this sort of a thing. And so he goes off in that direction. So it sorrowed the Lord, verse 6, that he had made man on the earth or on the land. 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air. Why do you think that God destroys animal life, insect life, along with man? Why is there that connection? Why not just get rid of man and leave the critters alone? Exactly. Man had, and where would you go in the text of Scripture, you know, to prove that? It is Genesis 1. Man was given 26. To me. Which one? 26 and 27, actually. Very good. Thank you, Kathy and Steve. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God gives Adam, man, dominion over all things, including the beasts, including the fowls of the air. He is to rule over them as God rules over man, you see, and God delegates that authority to man. That has not changed. He still has that responsibility. So by the time the old heavens and earth under Noah, in Noah's time, was wiped out, God includes the animals in that man had the responsibility towards those animals, and the animals had run amok as well. He wasn't controlling the animals. And so he includes them in regards to that. All right, that brings us then to verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's always one that stands out, or a group that stands out, kind of like that idea of the remnant, you know, like with Elisha, for instance, after he does the killing of the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, and so he runs, and he ends up going all the way to Mount Sinai, and he thinks he's like the only one left. He says, I am the only one left to God. I'm the one who's been faithful, kind of an idea. God says, you know what? Elisha, I've reserved 7,000 men unto myself who will not bow the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. Don't think that you are. I have a remnant, see? And then he reassigns him, says go, and he takes off. God will always have a remnant, and the church is seen as the remnant to a great degree. Verse 9, he says, and these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect, or wholehearted would be better, in his generation and walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah is presented as being an exception to this arena of every imagination of his thoughts and all of his actions was wicked. Noah believed in the revelation of God that was given up until that time, which is amazing because he had no Bible to look at, you know. It was just God revealing himself to Noah. Noah walked uprightly. It kind of reminds me of Enoch, you know. Enoch walked with God and what? Enoch was not because God took him. God drew him unto himself, you see. Yes, I do believe Enoch was translated off of the earth, and we've talked about that a little bit already. It's a type, I think, of the ascension of Christ, and we've already talked about that. So there's this aspect then of Noah being found righteous and then his progeny being set apart, sons of righteousness who will be saved, and then the elucidation of the nations of that will come and worship the Lord is his focus in regards to this stuff, which means that we need to be praying in regards to that. I pray all the time that God will, in fact, do what he says in the word and save the nations, where that one day all the nations on the planet will be regenerated. I believe in that. Some people confuse that kind of idea with universalism, as if I just had to answer a question online just this week. Somebody was reading my book, The End of Sin, and they thought maybe I was talking about universalism. They haven't finished the book yet. I said, keep reading, because about three or four times I express in the book, this is not universalism. Universalism just means that God will say, God just loves everybody, you know, and will save absolutely everybody. And according to the church father Origen, 3rd century, even Satan and the demons will be saved, will be justified somehow. Well, that's completely contrary to Scripture, of course. So I am not a universalist in any way, shape, or form. All right, so verse 8, it is, first of all, this favor that he shows to the church. I think Noah is definitely a type of the church, okay? And I'm going to say, starting not next week, because we're going to be at Howard Johnson's, and I won't be having Sunday school, but in 2 weeks, I'll talk about the ark, Lord willing, and I'll tell you up front, I think the ark is certainly a type of Christ. Noah and his family are saved while they're in the ark, and I'll talk to you about the gopher wood and the typology in regards to that, what the ark was made out of and the dimensions, and we'll draw some real neat conclusions. But verse 8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the idea of grace making the escaping from wrath available. And that's the basis of why he is saving Noah. And then he saves his family. In the New Testament, we have examples of an individual coming to Christ, like Lydia, the seller of purple, or the Philippian jailer, both of them in the 16th chapter of Acts. Talks about his whole family being saved. In the 10th and 11th chapter of Acts, the angel comes to Cornelius, and he says, Send for Peter, send to Joppa, get Peter. He will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. So God has that whole overarching idea of a man and woman's household coming under that salvific umbrella. And so as parents, we need to embrace that type of a promise. You know, it's up to the Lord. It's between the Lord and your child. You know what I'm saying? But you can still believe him for that. Lay hold on those promises, you know. All the time trusting in the Lord to do as he sees fit in regards to that. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it's typical within the Old and New Testament that there is always, and I've mentioned this to you just a second ago, a remnant that is set apart, that is saved from wrath that is coming upon them. Now remember, there's a type between this actual historical narrative of Noah and the ark and the flood and the Jerusalem conflagration from AD 66 to AD 70 that Jesus and Peter both point to using the illustration of the flood narrative, you see. There was a remnant that would escape. In the Old Testament, you got Lot being delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels go down. Abraham has already interceded before God, knowing that his nephew Lot was down there in Sodom. And he says to God, will the Lord, will Yehovah, destroy the righteous with the wicked. And in 2 Peter, it says that in the second chapter, it says that Lot was righteous, you see. Now, to what degree, remember, we're looking at an Old Testament narrative. We're not talking necessarily about justification by faith, but we might be. Lot was righteous. In other words, he stood out from the other wicked people that were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God delivered him out of that. He didn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. God is not indiscriminate. He does not judge on a shotgun type of blast level where it just scatters all over the place. God is very, very case specific. You know, he will save one. He will send another one into judgment. So you've got that aspect of Lot. In Luke 17, starting at verse 34, 34 through 37, actually. Luke 17, 34 through 37. Jesus is talking about the conflagration that's about to come on Jerusalem at his return. And he talks about the fact of the days of Noah, but he also says two will be working in the field. One will be taken and another one will be left. Now, see, in Christianity in the United States, we got this left behind mentality. Don't be left behind, you know, kind of. But in that context right there, the one that is taken to judgment. The one that is left behind is kept from judgment, see. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. The disciples say, where, Lord? Where will they be taken? He says, wherever the dead carcass is, there the vultures will gather. And it's talking about the destruction of the dead body of Jerusalem and the vultures, typological, swarming all around Jerusalem. By the way, the Greek word there that's translated vultures can also be translated eagles. It's good either way, frankly. If it's vultures, then it has that kind of a picture. If it's eagles, then it could very well be a description of the Roman standards, the Roman armies that had their eagles as one of their main displays, typifying the Empire of Rome, a giant eagle. Either way you look at it, it's pointing to the exact same situation. So those that are taken to judgment. Always blows my mind how some people, Christians, refer to that as a rapture passage of some sort. Man, that, my gosh, you know, that, read the context. So you've got that type of thinking going on. Over in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 16. Matthew 24, 15 through 16. Jesus says to the disciples, and you will see the abomination that makes desolate come upon you. And when you see that, flee from Jerusalem, he says. If you're on the housetop working and you see this abomination come, don't go down and start packing. Just get out. And according to Luke 21:20, Jesus, Luke interprets for us that Jesus was talking about when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, exact same context as Matthew 24, you know, don't hang around, start running. Now what's interesting about that, God always saves a remnant because the judgment that Jesus had been prophesying about, as well as the Old Testament prophets prophesying about, and the fact that Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 through 68 points to this AD 66 to 70 conflagration, the believers, the Christians that were alive in Jerusalem when Cestus Gallus, in the spring of AD 66, made his first foray against Jerusalem, surrounded it. The first series of battles took place, minor skirmishes. And one of the things they did is they set up their altars with their false gods on their poles and this kind of a thing. And they began to burn incense to these false gods to whom they were attributing this success. And they started doing it in the gates of Jerusalem, you see. And that was the abomination that makes desolate, the worship to another god, you see. And so Jesus says to his disciples, when you see that happen, run, get out. And Cestus Gallus, very interesting, the Roman general that was in charge of all of that, for some inexplicable reason, Josephus talks about this, I believe Tacitus, the Roman historian, talks about this, for some unexplainable reason, he pulls out of Jerusalem. He just pulls out, probably under the sovereign hand of God. And when that happens, all of the Christians leave. Now, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5, prophesies this event. And I believe that Zechariah 12 through 14, in fact, is talking about the AD 66 to 70 conflagration with the Lord Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven at the end of that. It's very fascinating. I will take you through that at some point. But anyway, Zechariah 14 verses 5 and 6 prophesies the fact that at this time, when this is taking place, in the last days, that the Mount of Olives, now using typological Hebraic language, will split in two, cleave in two. And then he says, and you shall flee through that cleaving, that splitting, you see, and you will run to Azel and this sort of a thing. And it's the idea of the Christians leaving Jerusalem, and they ended up going north, and it's through the Mount of Olives kind of a thing, up over the Mount of Olives. They ended up landing in Pella, and Pella, the city of Pella, was a place of rest where they, you know, were able to find shelter during that time. The Pella people, the kingdom of Pella, let all these Christians from the Jerusalem, Judea area stay there while all this conflagration was taking place. And so once again, I have a remnant. I remove my people. Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See how that works? And then, of course, you've got 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says, we are waiting for his son, Paul says to the Thessalonians, who will come from heaven, who delivers us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 talks how that we are not appointed unto wrath, but unto deliverance, unto salvation, and this kind of a thing. God constantly separates the righteous from the wicked. And of course, the righteous are those who are believing, have faith in Christ. They are made righteous by that imputed righteousness. You could also make a note of Romans 9. Verses 20 through 28, Romans 9, verses 20 through 28, again, a reference to the righteous remnant. God's about to do a quick work on the earth, on the land, and cut it short in righteousness, and that is pointing towards AD 66 to 70 in regards to that context. And I could go on and on talking about this, but it's important to recognize these things. God separates out the righteous from the wicked. Then that brings us to verse 9, a favor of faith. A favor of grace, if that's escape, then it's faith that is the basis for escape. And what does it say about Noah's faith in verse 9? These are the generations of Noah. Now, Noah was a just man, a righteous man, and perfect or wholehearted in his generation, not generations. It's a singular in the Hebrew right there. It's talking about his generation, the time in which he lived. And then it ends at verse 9, and Noah walked with God. See, that summarizes his position of righteousness. He walked with God. Reminds me again of Genesis 5:22. Genesis 5:22 says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God received him unto himself. And in the same way, Noah and his family is not left under this wrathful environment. God takes him unto himself. He protects him and his own. Us fathers need to be exercising that type of a prayer life for your wives, for your children. Cover my family. You protect those who are your own based on your calling of me into life eternal with Christ. And you act as an umbrella for your family. You know, forget about what they're doing right now. They may be walking with the Lord. They may not be. Don't let the fact of what is happening at this moment talk you out in any way from standing in faith, no matter how long it takes. No matter how long it takes. I'm not happy with where some of my kids are at right now. Not happy at all. But I keep holding firm. Pull a Noah, okay? Believe for those kids. Believe for your household. Important. All right, so he talks about the fact of this righteous position right here. And then I want to move you right over to verse 10. That there is a favor here that is extended into the future. Now we'll deal with this a little bit. Verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now Shem's name probably comes from the Hebrew for the word name. Hashem, a name. It means name. Ham's name just means hot. Interesting, because Ham's descendants are pretty much going to take up that northern area of Africa, down into Egypt, Cush, that whole area right there. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. Japheth's name means let him spread out. Let him spread out. So what you've got here is Ham's descendants are pretty much dealing with those north of Judea, down into the Africa area, down in there. Shem's descendants are pretty much going to be, the line of Abraham, the Arab type line, the people within the area of Saudi Arabia and all of that around there, Mesopotamia. And then Japheth's descendants are going to end up populating basically what we would refer to as modern Europe. That whole area there. In other words, from the Japhethite line comes mostly, you know, us Caucasian type people, you know, the whites and all that. The colder areas up into northern Europe and spreading out towards the east and the west of Europe and this sort of a thing. So, with that in mind, slip over to the 10th chapter. 10th chapter, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I'm just going to point out a couple of highlights. This idea that I began postulating to you about God saving Noah and his family for the express purpose that he might save the nations of the world that will be born into the future. Again, the caveat I give you because of what the New Testament teaches and the Old Testament, that not every person will be saved. And the primary reason for that is the nature of election and the nature of reprobation. Those whom God elects unto himself, he's in charge and sovereign about who he saves and who he passes over. We call that a view of preterite, not preterism, but the preterite view, which just means to pass over or to pass by. Preterist means that which is in the past. See? And so we refer to our eschatology in regards to that which God has accomplished in the past. Now we're talking about people who are passed by. All right, so because the Bible does speak about the specific elect of God, some are elect, some are vessels of wrath, some are vessels of righteousness. I'm not really dealing with that so much today as much as I want us to focus at the end right here of our lesson in regards to this arena of God's determination to save the nations and show you some really strong scriptures that tie into this whole reason why Noah's family is saved, and that from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there is this executing of the nations of the world spread out all over the world wherewith God has this focus of saving them, you see, drawing whom he wills unto himself, and will ultimately, at some point in linear history, ultimately will save all of the nations. That doesn't mean everybody that has ever been born would necessarily be saved, but there will be coming a time in historic linear history in the future where the amount of people on the earth, according to what Scripture teaches, will be far greater, saved people, regenerate people, will be far greater than the unregenerate or the vessels of wrath. And I see, it's my personal opinion, and I don't have chapter and verse for this, so that's why I'm telling you it's my opinion. I see that the way God may do this is by extending the amount and increasing the amount of elect people that are born into this earth during a generation, two generations, three generations, and lessening the amount of reprobate people, those who are passed over, not included in salvation, lessening those amount of people who are born physically on the earth, getting smaller and smaller and smaller, so that the regenerate take over and you have this aspect of all the nations of the world at one point in time coming to worship the one true God. And I think that's a lot of what is being pointed at or beginning to be pointed at in Genesis, the 10th chapter. And so, verse 1, and these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were born sons, born after the flood. And then you have the listing, verses 2 through 5, about the families of Japheth. And I've already told you where they end up. And then from verse 6 on down to 20, there's the sons of Ham, southern Africa area, or rather, excuse me, northern Africa area and that kind of a thing. And then from verse 21 to the end, you've got the sons and family line of Shem. As he points these things out, he's talking about the overarching point of view of saving these nations in particular. Now, if you look at Genesis now, and if you want to, just write these down because I'm going to move through them kind of fast. Genesis 49 and verses 9 and 10, Genesis 49, 9 and 10, actually 8 through 10, is speaking about the blessings under Jacob's prophecy, what's going to happen to his sons in the last days. Specifically, these things come to pass in the last days. And the last days were when? Kind of catch you, don't it? I'm talking on and on and on, and then suddenly there's silence. That kind of wakes everybody up.
80, 66 through 72, or whatever.
That's certainly when the conflagration took place, okay? Can you think of a passage of Scripture that speaks about how we know at what time in history, what was going on during that time that is spoken of as the last days? Can you think of a passage? Uh-huh, that's right. Maybe it's in Hebrews. Maybe it's in the first chapter of Hebrews. Yeah, verses 1 and 2. God, who at different times and in different ways spoke unto our fathers in the past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In other words, the fact of Christ coming and speaking the word to the people validated that they were in the last days. 1 Peter 1:20 is another really good one that talks about the foreknown person of Christ, foreknown by God, would come in the last days. Paul himself told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 that he and the Corinthians were at the end of the age, you see, the end of the age. Well, here in Genesis 49 verses 8 through 10, it talks about what's going to be happening in regards to the tribe of Judah in the last days, and there is a prophecy here about the coming of Shiloh. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Slip down to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The kings were to come out of the Judean line. David was a part of the Judean line. Christ himself was a part of the Judean line. Verse 10 is talking about Christ, Shiloh, another name for the Messiah. Now at the bottom of verse 10 it says, in regards to Shiloh, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The Hebrew word for people can also be translated as nations there. It's a plural form of the Hebrew. Unto him shall the gathering of the nations be. And then make a note of Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. More talking about this kind of a thing. And Isaiah says, I'll start with verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. 1 John 2 verse 18 says, little children, it is the last hour. He says that to them in the first century, right? Not it will be the last hour. And so this is what's going to happen in the last days, that time, first century. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Now the Lord's house is a reference to the church. Hebrews 3:6 speaks about the fact that God's house is the church. He's not talking about some temple tabernacle system. He's talking about God's people exalted amongst the mountains, amongst the hills. In other words, all the other religions in the world will pale in comparison. The church will stand out like huge mountains above all the rest. And it begins in the last days, that first century time period. And then the bottom of verse 2 says, in light of the Lord's house, that all nations shall flow into it. All nations shall flow into it. Now, I know in some people's mind, they begin to think, well, yeah, but that could be fulfilled in regards to people out of all the nations flowing into it. Really? Well, let's just keep going. Verse 3, and many people, nations, people, many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, the church. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. You get the teaching of God's doctrine out of the church. For out of Zion, another name for the church, Hebrews 12:22, Zion. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The church is called the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, in Revelation 21, verse 2. Verse 9, Revelation 21, 2 and 9. And he shall judge among the, what? Nations. And shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation, what does that mean? It means nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There is peace in the church, and it has a political peace over the entire earth, you see. We are heading towards that. Pray towards that. Pray that God brings this word of his to pass regarding peace, turning all the hearts of the men and women and children of all nations unto him. Be forthright about this. Don't just take my word for it. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 is where I want you to go next. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. I got 5 minutes to go here. We should put a clock in here. We'll put it right back there in the corner where only I can see it. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Now, this is prophesying about the second coming of Christ and an event that takes place as Christ is brought before the Father, the Ancient of Days, at the second coming, and something is bequeathed to him at that point. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, Christ's favorite name for himself in the Gospels, came with the clouds of heaven. Whenever you see a cloud coming, it's referring to God, divinity. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Watch. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, all nations, all languages, that's the import of the word all right there, should serve him. Is that going to happen or not? I say it's happening now. I don't hesitate for a second about this. See, I don't get my faith stand on this from looking at CNN. I could care less what the papers are reporting. I don't care what they're saying. God's word says this. Truly, I believe this. And I suggest that that be your position as well. That they will serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Psalm 86 and verse 9. Psalm 86 and verse 9. I deal with a lot of this in my book, The End of Sin. Psalm 86 verse 9 says, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Notice how forthright it is and direct. It's all nations. It doesn't say some out of all nations. It's not even talking about a remnant. It's talking about prophetically. All nations will come and worship. Now look, you can't worship God, according to Jesus and the doctrine of the epistles of the New Testament, unless you're born again. You have no place of worship before God. Unregenerate people cannot worship God. They are cut off from him. They have nothing to offer him but bloody, filthy lives of bloody, filthy rags, according to Isaiah. See, all nations will come. How will this happen? The gospel will spread. Christ's dominion over the hearts of men and women will become more massive, more widespread, and the nations of the world will come and worship him. Psalm 22, verse 27, Now, this is in the portion of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we are in the second half of it now that is describing the results of the resurrection. I won't take time to go through all of that right now, but I'll just draw your attention to Psalm 22 and verse 27. Verse 27, it says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before thee." You cannot try to in some way work this out in your mind, justify it in your mind, that he's talking about some out of all the nations, or even a majority of all the nations. No, this is going on right now. There will come a time in history where the result of the cross work, death, burial, resurrection, and second coming, because the second coming closes the salvation program, completes it, according to the New Testament documents, will have its effect internationally upon every heart, mind, soul that is alive on this planet. I don't think it's going to bang, we're going to wake up tomorrow morning and everybody's saved. I don't think that's what the Bible says. I think it's Jesus is expressing this slow but sure progress of the gospel, where he says it's like leaven that a woman puts into a lump of dough and works it until all of it is leavened. That's how the kingdom of God will grow and expand. And the parable of the mustard seed, tiniest seed in that part of the world. And he says, but out of it will grow this huge tree, and all of the birds of the air will come and nest in its branches. That's what the kingdom of God will be like. It's a slow, sure growth, but it is a slow trade coming. To quote one of Bob Dylan's records that I really like, probably the only record Bob Dylan ever did that I really like, make a reference to, make a note of Acts 15 and verse 17. Acts 15 and verse 17, Jerusalem Council, the presbytery there, had come together to decide whether the Mosaic Law should be pressed upon the Gentiles coming into the church. They voted, hearing from the Holy Spirit, that that should not take place. And in chapter 15 and verse 17, James is speaking right here. And it says, "And to this," Acts 15, 15 through 17, "to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David," that's a messianic reference, "which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up." It's a reference to the church. "That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who doeth these things." Now watch. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." In other words, it's been God's predetermined will that all the nations should come to him. Like he says, that has been known from him from the beginning of the world. Think now about Genesis 6 and Genesis 10. The families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why does God devote an entire chapter, chapter 10 of Genesis, to naming all these families? Because these are the men who are of the root of righteousness. They are the sons of righteousness, as it were. God saves their fathers, saves those sons, and from out of them come the nations that he will save in time. I believe this. I embrace this. You can never dislodge me from this position. I have a very optimistic attitude. I don't care if things look bad. I don't care. It doesn't shake my faith in what this says. See? There's too much here. It's too definite. There's more I could give you, but I'll stop right there for today. Just even those few passages point us towards God's overarching plan. Known of the Lord is his plans in this regard from before the foundation of the earth. And we need to think in those types of terms. So, Genesis 6 is also pointing us towards that ultimate conclusion. We extrapolate these things because of what the rest of the New Testament has to say about using the analogy and the typology of Noah and the flood. So we don't want to discount that and just run through Genesis 6 through 8 and just talk about, you know, this geological this and all that kind of a thing, whether it's actually local or actually, you know, a worldwide flood and blah, 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 blah. What are the proofs of that? By the way, I don't care about that either. I could care less about all that. And speaking of which, I respect Henry Morris and men like them that are trying to give geological, scientific proofs to a worldwide flood. That's fine, but even if they couldn't do that, I don't base my faith on that. I recommend that you don't either, but that your faith is in the Word of God. Remember, in Luke 17, the Pharisees said to Jesus, When is the kingdom of God coming? Show us. And Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God does not come with outward observation. The most important thing to remember about whether you believe the kingdom of God is here or not is Jesus' words where he says, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. It's among you as the church of Jesus Christ. Okay. And Father, thank you so much for giving us just this short time to be in Genesis. I pray you just impact us with these things, O Lord God. Really affect our prayer life, and may we start being and continue to be a people that trust and believe you for the salvation of the nations as we are learning this from Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all that you were intending to do through this. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everybody, thank you.